Sunday we began our journey together, and we said that Jesus is battling. And you can turn me down just a little bit, because I'm about to bring in some
background. Yeah.
Jesus is battling for us. And we talked about that Sunday. What motivated his battle for us? What motivated Jesus to leave heaven? What motivated him to step out of his comfort zone? We might not think about that very often, but Jesus was more comfortable in heaven than he was on earth, right? He was more comfortable in his glory than he was in this body of flesh. Everything that he gave up, everything that he clothed himself with, caused him discomfort. All that he experienced, all that he went through, was a battle for you and for me. What motivated that battle? Well, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world." It was his love. It was the love of God that motivated him to come to this planet, disregard his comfort, and take your sin and my sin upon himself. He battled in the desert. He battled temptation. In the garden, he battled. Great drops of blood spewing from his brow, revealing the absolute agony that he was in on our behalf. Staring into the cup of sin, of which he had never experienced in his life. More innocent than any newborn baby. And he stares at it. And he realizes, I'm going to drink this cup. And he realizes, I am going to become every form of sin there is for them. And he said, I love you. Last night we talked about this idea that we have been brought into the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. Now, I believe this. I am absolutely convinced that you and I are a part of something eternally important, of eternal value. We are part of the plan and the purpose of God. Every born-again believer who claims the name of Jesus is a part of a plan that is so magnificent and so big that even our world has a very difficult time in understanding it. In fact, we have a hard time. Sometimes it is so big, it is so complex, that even we shy away and draw into our comfort zones, where we can sort of understand things. We have a tendency to take this incredible spiritual world in which we're a part of and package it in as much material evidence as we possibly can so that we can control it. Let me ask you this. Have you surrendered to the leadership of the Holy Spirit today? Did you surrender today? Did you surrender this morning? Did you surrender this evening? When we were singing, did you surrender anew? I did. I stood right here and I surrendered. Again. Because I needed to. A couple of things that I want to say. First of all, I want to thank you. Robert, I want to thank you for allowing me to come and speak. This is only the second revival I've ever preached at in my life. This is not something I do. This is an opportunity, a door that God opened, and because of Jack and because of your love towards him and getting to know your pastor some and just all of that. And, you know, I just said, boy, this would be a great opportunity. Thank you for loving my family. Robert, thank you for taking a chance, a risk. I'm here because you, not necessarily this group of people, but because if it weren't for you, the Lord's church, I would not be here. I will forever be grateful to you, people just like you, for rescuing me. Several months ago, I was preaching in our church, and I shared this thought with them. I said, the value of a man's soul. I want you, at some point, somewhere, you need to write this down, because it's something, for me, it was profound. For me, it has been something that has stuck in my heart and speaks just volumes to me. The value of a man's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. The value of a man's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. Now, we already know the value that God has placed on your soul. We already know the intrinsic value that man has in the heart and in the man and in the mind of God. That value is so great that he would send his only son to die on the cross for your sins. The value of a man's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. We know our value by the fact that Jesus would leave heaven. We know the value of a man's soul by the fact that he would take on flesh. We know the value of your soul, my soul, because he would take on our sin, that he would go to the cross when he could have called down the angels of heaven. He could have stopped it at any moment and said, I'm not playing this game. But had he done that, it would have revealed his value of your soul. He revealed that your soul was more valuable than his life. You and I were more valuable. You and I are more valuable than his life. Now you take that and just let that kind of permeate your heart and in your mind. You pray over that. You'll be amazed at what God will begin to open up your eyes to see. You'll be amazed at how your heart will flood for those in Franklin who do not know Jesus, who are lost and dying and perishing before our very eyes. How valuable are they to you? How valuable are the people in Franklin to you? How valuable are your grandchildren? How valuable are your children? How valuable are your spouses? How valuable are your neighbors? What value do you put on their soul? We don't think about that very often. We don't think about the value of a man's soul and how valuable that we are, and yet we are to project that value through the body of Christ. The value that God demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. And we're to project that value into a fallen, broken, dark world. The church. And sometimes we find ourselves drifting into the areas of comfort, drifting into the area of our personal rights, drifting into our areas of ownership. What? Don't you know? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A church valued me. A church valued me when I was in high school. Now, on the outside, when I was in high school, most of the kids around there would have thought I had it made. I was a varsity football player, varsity wrestler. My junior year, I won fourth in the state in wrestling, a big deal in my high school. And a lot of kids thought on the outside it looked like, dude, some of them wished they were me on the outside. But I promise you, if they'd known what was on the inside, they would have run. Now, I've had several come to me since last night, and even today I've heard it kind of whispered around. I was born Brigman. I was adopted Cooper. At 26, I discovered I was Larico. Michael Anthony Larico. So the natural question, I guess, I never thought of it, somebody, and I guess I missed it. I had people say, okay, so how did you get to be Jarrett? That's the only reason some of you are here tonight. I don't care what the dude preaches, man. I don't care what he says. I just want to, okay, how did he get to be Jarrett? But I'm afraid to tell you, because I'm afraid if I tell you, you know, it's pretty anticlimactical. But if I tell you, I'm afraid you're ready to just get up and walk out. So I don't know whether to tell you now or to wait till the invitation, you know. But now I'm going to go ahead. Listen. I shared with you that when I was 12 years old, my mom and dad divorced. My dad was military. We were living in San Diego, California. We were living in Navy housing. After the divorce, we had 6 months that we could live in Navy housing, and then we had to move. And so, you know, things are cloudy. I've sometimes tried to write it all down, but sometime in the fall, mom and dad divorced, and so by spring, we had to be out of Navy housing. was me, my mom, and my little brother, Bobby. And so springtime came. Now, I had accepted Christ as my Savior. I had started playing tennis at my junior high school. I was enamored with Powell Blankenship, who was a math teacher and was the tennis coach. And he saw great potential in this kid. And so I practiced hard. Here was a guy who played tennis. He was a pro. He played tennis like you've not ever seen a guy play tennis. Well, I'm sure you have if you've watched TV. That's where this guy was. And as it got time for us to move, I was finishing up my seventh grade year. We had to be out. And I wanted to finish school there. I didn't really want to move. I was loving tennis, and I Coach Blankenship had just become like a father figure to me. And he offered for me to stay at his place while my mom and my brother moved to Woodby Island in Washington State. And so my mom thought Powell was just the greatest thing. You know, I mean, it was just all good, and we were very happy with all that. And so the arrangements are made. Powell offered to, after school was out, he said, I will fly you to Washington so that you can get home. And, I mean, it just sounded like a great deal. Only problem was, about 6 weeks into it, he orchestrates an opportunity to molest me. I just could not catch a break. I was now in San Diego, California, living with a man that I feared. My mom is hundreds of miles away. And while I was still street smart, so to speak, I was a survivor. I was devastated. It took me 2 weeks to confront him. All kinds of scenarios going up in my mind. You know, how do I confront him? How do I, you know, all of this. And I remember the day that I confronted him. It was on the tennis court. He was practicing with some kids, and I was on the other side of the fence watching. And I asked him to come over. And he came to the fence. You know, I said, what's up? What's going on? And I just broke down, started crying. Boy, I was just letting him have it. And he looked at me and he said, well, you must have wanted this, or you would have confronted me before now. I'm 13 years old. And I remember looking at him and I said, pal, or coach, you're paying for my trip home. And I was afraid if I said anything to you, I wouldn't get home. And he told me there'd be no problem with that, you know, and begged me not to tell anyone until I was 21 years old. I never did. I was ashamed. I mean, I was ashamed of it. And here's the real crazy part. I loved him. And I didn't want to get him in trouble. Now, this goes back a ways. Things were way different back then. For the next several weeks until school was out, I was a basket case. Could not wait to get on that airplane. The feeling I had when I finally got on that airplane and got in the air and was away from it was incredible. I get to Washington State. My mom's there to greet me. I'm a different little boy than I was. But I remember talking to God during all of that time. And somehow I didn't blame him for it. Somehow I wasn't mad at him about it. I was just grateful that he was with me. And I didn't blame him. I blamed Coach. And we get back in things, and we get back in the swing of things, sort of, and we're going along. And listen, I was set up for this. My mom and dad divorced. My dad walked out of my life and left a hole in my heart for a dad. I was set up for it. I mean, I didn't know it. I mean, I'm looking back now, years back, and I realize I was set up for that. I never confronted Powell about that. I would go on the internet every once in a while because you could go on the internet. He was, he was big in La Jolla and San Diego, California, and tennis world and all that. He died about a year ago. And several months into the move, I'm 14, and my mom met John Jarrett, and they married. I was 14. John was 21. My mom was 35, and John was an alcoholic. I could not catch a break. And my mom had steered me away from the church. You don't want to get with them people. They're weird. They don't dance. They don't play cards. And they don't go to movies. And I'm thinking, well, what do they do? I mean, I was raised in a pagan home. That's what we did. I mean, when I grew up, listen, we played a Ouija board. That's what we did for fun. I mean, my mom break that Ouija board out, and we'd be talking to all the dead people. I mean, and I don't believe in any of that stuff, okay? But I do believe that it's a way that Satan can get into your life. It's a way that you can open yourself. But as far as that game, I wasn't into all that. But I'm telling you, I talked to every dead person I could think of. We all drumming up somebody, Abraham Lincoln. Come on, Abe. Talk to me. I mean, it was all of it, I mean, seances. Dude, my mom and my sister, dude, they were into it. Now, I never got into that. Ouija board was enough for me. In fact, I didn't get free from the Ouija board until 1984. You say, now, what do you mean by that? Well, see, back in the 70s when my mom was doing that, that Ouija board told me I was going to die in a war in 1984. And my mom's letting us do this. Now, I didn't believe in it. But there was always just that little thing. Man, I'd be glad when 84 is gone. You know, I'd be glad when that's behind me. 84 came and went, you know, and I was like a new guy. Yeah, man, all right, let's go. I'm in the ministry by 1984, and I'm still glad 84 came and went. You know, I made it. I mean, this is the stuff that I'm growing up with. My mom marries this guy, John Jarrett. I've still got this desire to have a dad. He's an alcoholic. I mean, we're talking about stuff like I walk in one evening and my mom is standing at the kitchen counter. She's pulling dishes out of the cabinet and just dropping them on the floor. Just pulling them out. Pull it out. Glass going everywhere. And I'm just watching. I'm thinking, Mom, what's going on here? She didn't say nothing. And I watch her destroy like 10 or 12 glass pieces, one by one, on the floor. Finally, my mom, she's breaking up in tears. Your dad's out drinking. And I saw my mom suffer, and I'm ticked. You might be able to imagine by this time in my life, I've got a little anger going on. Dude, when I played football, I was small, but I was mad. And I took it out on anybody I could. There were times when they would give me the ball, I would choose. Okay, am I going to run around this guy? Or am I going to just lower my head and hurt him? I didn't care. Sometimes I didn't care if I made a touchdown. I just wanted to put the boy down. And I was angry at my dad. But Mom sort of got over it. I sort of got over it a little bit. You know, man, I'm carrying a little bit of this stuff. Listen, I'm carrying a lot of stuff going on. I go to school in the eighth grade. I go to school. This is in the spring. And I'm late getting to school. So I go to John. I say, John, would you write me an excuse note? John writes me out a note. You know, I'm trying to do everything the right way. I go to the office. I hand them this note. And they begin interrogating me. Because my name is Michael Anthony Cooper. His name is John Jarrett. He's not my legal guardian. They had no record of that. I guess they didn't take care of anything like that. So, you know, I got this bogus note. These guys are just wearing me out. I was totally embarrassed. I felt about this big. I just wanted to be like the other kids. I just wanted to be like the other kids who had dads. And I go, and boy, they're making me feel this big. So school's out pretty quick. So I'm thinking about this all summer long. I mean, this stuck with me. My ninth grade year, I go back to the ninth grade. I walk into the school office. I said, I had my name changed. They said, well, what is it? I said, my name's Mike Jarrett. Well, we've got Mike Cooper here. No, I had my name changed. It's Mike Cooper. I wasn't going to have another note written by John Jarrett and be humiliated like that. I don't know why they did it, but they said, okay. Changed my school record, Jarrett. The next year after I graduated from the ninth grade, John Jarrett decides to move us to Red Bank, Tennessee, in Chattanooga. That's where he was from. So when I moved from Washington State to Red Bank, walked into the church office. My name is Mike Jarrett. You can see my records and stuff like that. I said, oh, that's great, Mike. And man, I was off to the races. When I was 18, I went and had my name legally changed. Because all my other stuff was already Mike Jarrett. I mean, I was a true alias, you know, for a long time. I didn't know it, you know. I was just being who I thought I was. My sophomore year was hard. We moved to Red Bank. We move in with John's parents. The house was crowded. They were folks of the mind that you never threw anything away. Every room of the house was packed with stuff. And, you know, we moved in and found our spot. First thing my grandfather did was say, you know, my drain line isn't doing too good. You reckon you could dig one for me? Of course, I said, yeah. I mean, I'm trying to please, right? Yeah. And I got out there and started digging that drain line. It took me like a month to dig that bad boy. I had never dug in dirt like Tennessee dirt. I mean, it was like a shovel, a pick, and anything else I could get to get through all that. And then he wanted it like 100 feet from the house, all the way back in the back, and he wanted this 6-by-6-foot pit dug, filled with rocks and all this kind of stuff. He weren't going to have no trouble with that ever again. And my mom gets pregnant with her next child. By the time I'm like 15 or so, and all the attention is shifted there. And, you know, sort of rightfully so. I didn't mind that so much, but very little going my way. And we finally get a house. John's drinking continues to get worse. I'm 16 years old. I'd finally got, you know, I got my own car. Got a 1954 Chevy Bel Air. I was bad to the bone. Oh, yeah. When I got it, the floorboard was rotted out. I didn't care. I stole a real estate sign that was made out of metal. Dude, I saw one hanging. I said, dude, that'll work. So I went down there at night. I grabbed that real estate sign. I brought it up to the house, and I cut it to fit the floorboard and fitted that all in and went out and found me some blue shag carpet. Oh, yeah, boy, I had that bad boy going in blue shag. I thought I was bad. Bought me some of those footprint deals, you know, that had feet for the gas and feet for the little, yeah, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I had the feet going on, and I had all that kind of stuff. I put me some shackles on the back end, raised that puppy up. I mean, it had a 6-cylinder, okay. And it had a shifter on the column, but they'd put it on the floor, so I was bad to the bone. And I went to school, and I thought the kids would think that was a great car. Dude, I got ragged about that. You know, I just couldn't catch a break. All of this is just kind of happening, and I don't know if you can fill in the blanks, but I was broken. I was broken. My mom one night, it was about midnight, she says, Mike, your dad is at the bar. He's too drunk to come home. Will you drive me there to get the car and to get him? Go pick up John. Come back home. And I knew that I was not going to make it. I said, and I'm still talking to God. God, if I stay on this road, I'm not going to make it. So my sophomore year was a mess. My junior year, some kids from a youth group began inviting me to their church. You know, but I knew about them folks. And I was trying to... by the way, when I got in the ministry, for a while I believed all that kind of stuff. You know, you don't dance, no makeup, none of that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, that's kind of what I was taught. I grew out of that quite a bit. And in fact, I've gotten to the place, I've had people, and there's still people who believe that kind of stuff, right? I mean, they'll still ask me about it. I mean, I've had folks come and ask me, say, Mike, can Baptists dance? And I just tell them some can and some can't, you know. I mean, you know, I said, it just depends on who you're hanging out with, bro. I said, some of us can cut a rug, you know. And here's my deal about the makeup. Listen, if the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, I figure, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And God gave us the mirrors and he gave us stuff. And if it helps, amen. Amen. There you go. And so, you know, there's a lot of changes going on for me. This little youth group, they started reaching out to me, started loving on me, you know, and man, I just kept pushing them away. Everything around me had failed me. Except God. I was in the eighth grade. I was in Washington State. I just got to share this with you. I lived on Woodby Island, which is in the Puget Sound. And they had just gone into this real thick wooded area and carved out a subdivision. And we'd gotten a little house there. And when you walk down this road on the way home, on both sides, the trees just went straight up. You know, I mean, all you could see was the blue sky up here and going down this way where you're walking in the road. I'm walking home in the wintertime, and I'm talking with the Lord, you know, and I'm just talking with God. I'm saying, I don't know exactly how the exact, but I'm just thanking him, and I'm saying, God, would you show me yourself? I was in one of those times, and I'm walking down this road. Sun is shining. Of course, I can't see what's going on either side, but I see this blue sky. And as I'm walking down the road, it starts snowing. And the snow is glistening. What looks like out of a pure blue sky, and it's glistening as it's coming down to the ground. And I'm just thinking, Lord, thank you. Now, you know, even in my mind as that happened, I'm thinking, well, I know there's got to be clouds over here, and I know there's clouds, and it's blowing over and coming down. You know, I mean, intellectually, I've got it figured out. But I knew that for me, it was just one of those things that God was letting me know. I love you. And I'm with you. You've had those moments. You've had those times. I mean, it may not have been that, but there's been times when you said, God, I'm in a tough spot. And I need you. And somebody said something. Somebody did something. Something didn't happen that you expected to happen, and you knew. Oh, he loves us. He values us. In January of my junior year, my parents announced to me that we're going to be moving to California, back to San Diego. I'd already been there once. I knew what San Diego had. And John and I didn't get along. I mean, I tried to. I wanted to. I wanted him to be my dad. I even called him dad, just trying to you know, just testing it out. And but they, you know, said he was reenlisting into the Navy, and so they started making plans to move. By this time, I'm getting more and more involved in my youth group, and I go to my youth pastor, and I said, you know, my parents are getting ready to move. I'm in my junior year. I'd really like to finish school. And I don't feel like I'm supposed to go. So, this little church, White Oak United Methodist Church, reached out to rescue me. And a family, and I'd been watching these families in this church. See, as I started to come and started to hang out a little bit, I started looking around, you know, and I thought, boy, what these guys got going on is way different than what I've had going on. I was watching dads. Dads, I was watching you. I was watching you, how you treated your wives. I was watching how you treated your children. I was watching how families loved each other. And I'm thinking, this is what I want in my life. This is what I want. So a family, the Hipshers, had two of their own kids, opened up the door for me to move in and stay with them until school was out. And so, you know, I'm elated. I move in with them. Now, I share that one of the most embarrassing moments, and I didn't really even know to be embarrassed exactly at the Miss Hipshire was doing laundry, and I had left my wallet in the laundry, and she had found my wallet, and she came to me, and she said, "Mike," she said, "can I talk to you?" I'm like, "Sure," you know. I mean, I had no idea what was going on. Months earlier, my mom had given me protection. And she told me to put it in my wallet. Now, that's the way my mom thought. And I did. Man, I put it in my wallet, and I, you know, put it back in, and I just went on about my business. Thank God it was unopened. She finds it, and she has this little meeting with me. Mike, what's this?
I don't know.
Shazam! Golly! I don't know where that came from. I said, man, my mom basically put that in there. I didn't know. She said, Mike, Christians don't do that. I said, okay. And they continue to nurture and to love. School ends, and I'm supposed to go back to California. And I just did not believe I was supposed to go. And I told my youth pastor, I'm not supposed to be going back to California. But school's getting closer and closer, and he comes to me, and he says, Mike, he said, listen, school is going to be getting out here pretty quick. He said, I said, Jerry, I believe it is God's will for me to stay here. He said, well, let me ask you this, Mike, would you be willing to say that if we don't find you a place to stay within 3 days, because the Hipshires were moving, so that was not an option. If we don't find a place for you to stay within 3 days, would you be willing to say that it is God's will for you to go to California? And I said, yeah. I was at Jerry's house. He had a white couch. I remember he and I kneeling down at that couch, and I remember us praying and asking God to open up a door and all of those kinds of things. Jerry, we got up and we went on our way. The first day came and the first day went. And I didn't hear anything. The second day came. Jerry calls me up. He said, Mike, we had a widow lady contact us today at church. Her name is Ma B. She's 67 years old. And she's looking for someone who can maybe move in and help her around the house a little bit. And she'd be willing to provide, you know, room and board and that kind of thing. And so I said, well, let's go meet Ma B. I went and met Ma B. And we fell in love. And she reached out to me. I moved in with Ma B. And I lived with her my senior year. Every year I came back from college, or every weekend I would come back, I stayed with her. And that church, unbeknownst to me at the time, started a Mike Jarrett Fund. And people would give to that fund to help Ma B buy food for me. I didn't know all that was going on at the time. You see, the value of a person's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. And that church, the church, people like you, looked past my past. And they ministered to me. I moved in with Ma B. I made it through the summer. School starts. And about the second week or so into school, I come home, you know, and I go into my room, and all of a sudden, you know, I hear this, Mike. And I can still hear, you know, Mike. And I'd say, yes, Ma B, we need to talk. I'm going, oh, boy. So I walk in, and she says, Mike. I mean, she's about this tall, silver-headed, you know, a Ma B. She was a Ma B. She says, Mike, where's your books? I said, books? Your school books. I don't know. I mean, I'd already lost them at school. I mean, you know, they were sitting in the classroom somewhere, you know. I said, I don't know where they are. She says, well, Mai, how you going to do your homework? I said, homework? I'd never done homework in my life. But I had made a commitment when I went to live with Ma B. I made a commitment to the Lord that whatever she asked me to do, I would do. I had never personally really submitted my life to anyone. I didn't trust anyone. And I had submitted to God what I knew to submit. But I made this commitment. So Ma B says, Mike, every night I want to see you study at least 30 minutes. I'm going, you know, I'm about to just bail right there. But I made this commitment. And did the best I've ever done in school that year. I mean, probably was the only thing that pulled me up to, like, in the middle. I just had a daughter that graduated, our youngest. Like, she graduated, like, summa cum laude. I graduated, like, Lottie, how come? I mean, it just, you know, I just made it. And the church continued to love me. Now, I've got, you know, you're probably wondering, okay, is he ever going to share scripture with us? And maybe some of you are saying, will this ever end? You know, we're getting close. Hang on. But I do need to get something, okay? Y'all wait right here. I need to go get something. I won't be gone long, all right? And y'all just look at each other and go, Probably no. Okay, I'll be right back. I won't be gone long. Just going to step right out here. Don't y'all be saying bad things about me now. See this? This caught my attention. The very first time I ever came here. You know what this is used for? To rescue. It's not just something that you put up somewhere to represent a trip. This is a reminder. First Baptist, you're in the rescue business. That's what God's called us to do. To rescue people. The value of a man's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. Let me just ask you this. Would you have rescued me? I mean, do you realize what that church did for me? When I was 17 years old and I was sitting in a class in high school, my teacher made this statement. If you come from a divorced family, you have a 70% greater chance of divorcing in your family. And I remember sitting there that day and saying, not me. I'm going to be part of that 30%. It would never have happened without being rescued. Jesus rescued me spiritually from eternal separation. And Jesus, through his people, rescued me from myself and from the destruction that this broken world, fallen world, can bring. If you have your Bibles, and we're closing with this, okay? Now, if you invite somebody, I don't have no idea what time it is, you know. So whatever it is, it is. But if it's late, don't you tell nobody. If you invite them, it's our secret. Galatians chapter 1. beginning verse 2. This is Paul speaking to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, you may not have that exact reading depending on the scripture you're using, but what I understand is you have the NIV in your church pockets, and that's what I'm reading from. And so just so that you guys know, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus rescued us, and he has set us in motion to continue that rescue until he returns. But to do it, church, you're going to have to determine what is the value of a person's soul. Each one of you individually will have to look at your own lives and look at your wants and your desires and what you are entitled to and your rights, and you will have to ask the question, is all of that worth more than the rescue of lost souls? We will all stand before God, and we will give an account. This is real. It'll happen. There will be an accounting. Do you love what you love more than what God loves? Do you cherish more what you cherish than what God cherishes? Are there things, preferences in your life that you cherish more than what God cherishes? Every church has to ask this question. We have to be reminded of this because we get so caught up in the business as usual and in our own comfort. And you and I must stir one another. We can all get together in our own little party and affirm each other and make each other feel pretty good about what we're doing. At the First Baptist Church in Winter Haven, Florida, I'd been on staff there for 2 years. Man, we're doing all we can to reach kids. Listen, we played this game at that church called Underground Church. In that game, the kids hide throughout the church. Well, actually, I would go hide somewhere in the church, and then they had to find me. They're trying to find the church. And then we had adults, persecutors, who are trying to find the Christians while the Christians are trying to find the church. And if they get found, they go to jail, you know, and then they had to learn Bible verses to get out, you know, and all this kind of stuff. All this going on. If I had lived in Franklin, would you have reached me? Would I have been valuable enough for you to battle for me? They're out there. Way more of them out there than are in here. What are we so afraid of? Ministry is messy. Ministry is messy, and ministry is risky. And I have determined for the rest of my life, and have made that determination years ago, I'm not going to run from the risk, and I'm not going to be afraid of the mess. I'm going to embrace the mess and take a chance. Because people, their souls are valuable. I will never forget what you did for me. And I can only say thank you. And I can only ask you to pray, to open up your eyes, and to continue. That little church, White Oak Methodist Church, shut her doors last year. But I'm going to move on in the name of Jesus. And I will never forget Ma B, Sam and Margaret Martin, the Nichols, Jerry and Carolyn Everly. I will never forget Don and Ramona Bowden. The Martins who invited me over to their house one night. I came up to the door. Sam met me at the door, handed me $100. He said, "Go get your glasses." Don and Ramona Bowden, when I enrolled in engineering school, showed up at the house. Said, "You're going to need this." And it was a calculator. My son Jack is named after Jack Schaff. Jack was the dad of a girl that I dated in high school. Karen knows about this, just so you know. And she was okay with it. Jack was the dad I never had. He's the guy when I came home from Sears one day, because my brake light had kept coming on and I took it in there to get it fixed. They sent me home, said it was fixed. He goes out there and looks at it, pulls a wire. They had stuffed paper in the connection and put it back down so that the light wouldn't come on. He loaded me back up in that car, and we paid Sears a visit. In Jesus' name. The value of a person's soul is revealed by the means taken to rescue it. If you're here tonight and you've ever wondered how valuable you are, if you've ever wondered, are you really worth anything? All you have to do is look to the cross. Because at the cross, our value was revealed. Every one of us in this room, the value of our soul was revealed. And it's not because we're all that great a people. It's not because we're righteous, not because we're good, but because we're loved. God loves you. Do you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, that you would spend eternity in heaven? Have you come to that place where you have said yes to the Lord? I suspect that the greater number of us here have made that commitment. We've said yes to the Lord. Have you said yes lately? Do you value the soul of people more than your stuff? That's what's at issue here.